And before we pray, I want to just let you know, I want to do this whole chapter, but I want to focus on two verses, and they're verses 9 and 10. And so we'll get through the whole chapter, I think, if you don't have too tough of questions and if you don't have too tough of comments, okay? Okay? So, and who knows, if it goes real smooth, you might get out early. All right. Let me pray, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this time that we can be together as believers in you. And Father, as we look at this passage tonight, we pray for your Holy Spirit just to remind us. Each one of us here profess to be a believer in Jesus Christ. So to just remind us of what we need to know. And Father, nothing that I can say is new. We just want to be reminded. We want you to have the glory, and we just thank you in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. All right, so let me give an introduction to the book of 1 John. I don't know when the last time you read 1 John, but it's a pretty popular book if you've been around a while as a believer, and it has a lot of things in there that we need to really take to heart and be reminded of. So just let me read an introduction here. John's first letter addresses a setting in which some people in the local church had departed the fellowship in chapter 2, verse 19. Apparently, because of their doctrine, ethics, devotion, or some combination of Apparently, because their doctrine, ethics, devotion, or some combination of these conflicted with those of the church, John wrote in part to stabilize the situation. He reaffirmed, enlarged on the key theological truths, particularly the doctrine of Christ. He extolled love and emphasized the necessity for belief to be matched by action. A personal relationship with Christ is the foundation of the Christian life, and out from this grows obedience to the divine commands. True faith, proactive ethics, fervent love for God and people. Most of the epistle revolves around one or more of these emphases as the author instructed, admonished, and encouraged his readers. The background to 1 John. Second century sources reported that around AD 70, the year that Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, John left Jerusalem where he was a church leader and relocated in Ephesus. He continued to his pastoral work in that region and lived there until AD 100. Ephesus is probably the place where John wrote the three New Testament letters that bear his name. They could have been composed at any time in the last quarter of the century. Now, let me say this. Someone asked me, I thought John died on the Isle of Patmos. Well, according to Jewish historians, he did not. And so if we are stuck with that mindset, we might want to read. Now, the Bible doesn't say that he died on the Isle of Patmos. He wrote the book of Revelation on the Isle of Patmos. But he didn't, he not necessarily die there. So the New Testament historians at that time say that he was relocated from the Isle of Patmos after a period of time during his exile. And then he finished out his years in Ephesus. So that's where that's coming from. So the message and the purpose of 1 John. John made four purpose statements. First, he wrote to promote readers' fellowship and joy. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete in 1 John 1:4. Second, he wrote to help readers avoid the pitfalls of sin, yet find forgiveness when they stumbled. He says, "My little children, I am writing you these things so that you may not sin." In chapter 2, verse 1. Third, he wrote to protect believers from false teachers. I have written these things to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. in chapter 2, verse 26. And finally, he wrote so that they might know that they had eternal life in chapter 5. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this last purpose statement governs the other three and brings them into a unifying of them. And so that is an introduction of 1 John. Now I have another thing that I do want to share with you, because you know there's five chapters, and it's always good on these short books to read all five chapters several times, whether you do it several times a day or several times a week, but it's good to read all five chapters so you get the continued context. So the book of 1 John focuses on love, faith, and truth. Chapter 1, John introduces Jesus as the Word of Life, and we'll see that in a few minutes, and stresses the importance of walking in the light. He highlights that fellowship with God requires confessing sins and living righteously. Chapter 2, this chapter focuses on keeping God's commandments and loving one another. John warns against loving the world and cautions believers about false teachers. Chapter 3, John speaks about believers being children of God and calls for love in action. He contrasts righteousness with sinfulness and urges believers to love not just in words, but in deeds. Chapter 4, John instructs believers to test the spirits to discern truth from falsehood. He emphasizes that God is love, and those who live in love abide in him. And chapter 5, the final chapter affirms that faith in Jesus leads to eternal life. John reassures believers that those born of God overcome the world through faith. And so that is a summary of the five chapters of 1 John. So now we'll go to chapter 1. I should have brought a smaller Bible. So if we could just kind of try to move along smoothly. I don't want to leave you guys out, so I want you to try to have some time to read. So who wants to read the first four verses? All right, Dwinette? Thank you. And you're reading from the Holmans? Okay. And yours starts out, what was? Okay. Now, the ESV starts out, that which was. But if you would look up, and I did this, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I did look it up. And so it's talking about a certain person. And so, oh. Oh, I can't lose that. Okay. Let me put that over here. So that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. So John begins by doing what? As I just read in the introduction of the chapter, he's affirming the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says that, I'll use my version here, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Now, what's the difference between those that they've seen and those that they looked upon? What's the difference between seen and looked upon? Well, he says, we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. When you see something, I can see you, and if I was really interested in you personally, what would I do? I would observe you. Yeah, like the same thing.
A deeper look.
Absolutely. So when you see something, that doesn't necessarily mean you really understand it. You want to take have a different insight, a deeper insight to it. Does that make sense? Okay. So John begins by affirming the external existence of Jesus Christ, eternal existence of Jesus Christ. He says, from the beginning, and the emphasis is personal. It's firsthand experience with Christ. He appeals to the senses, hearing, seeing, and touching. To underscore that Jesus is real, he's not a myth or abstract idea. The word of life refers to Jesus as the embodiment of divine truth and eternal life. So that's what he says here. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his reality, that he was real. All right? Verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. John declares that Jesus, who is eternal, life itself, was revealed. It manifested means made known, revealed, to humanity. John's mission is to testify about Jesus' divine origin. He was already there with the Father. He put on flesh and came down and dwelt among us, but he was already there with the Father. You have God the Son, God the Father, or God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Okay? So John's mission is to testify about Jesus' divine origin. He's with the Father and his incarnation, making eternal life accessible to those who believe. Here's a note from William MacDonald. He says, the following lines by an unknown author show the practical implications of these first two verses of our lives. I am glad that my knowledge of eternal life is not built on speculations of philosophers and even theologians. How about that? But on the unimpeachable testimony of those who heard, saw, and gazed at, another word for looked upon, and handled him in whom it was incarnate, who was incarnate. It is not merely a lovely dream, but solid fact, carefully observed and accurate fact. Now, Warren Wiersbe had a thing, and I printed it off, but it's too long to read. But he said, just think, when you were kids, we still have a kid here, but we were read stories, and it said, once upon a time, you know, whatever the fairy tale was or the story was about. And this is what John is saying. He says, I want you to take into account that this is not just a story. This is a real person. Eternal life is in a person. Okay? Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard and declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John emphasizes the purpose of his proclamation to invite others to a shared relationship or fellowship, Now, when you know, you can have a gathering, but it's not really a fellowship unless you get involved, unless you get involved with that other person or people. And so that's what John is saying. He wants us to have the fellowship with the Father and with the Son so we can have fellowship with other believers. Any questions? Okay. If you ask too hard of questions, I'll give it to Vince. Okay? All right. Okay, let me finish this thought. Jesus and the community of believers, fellowship here is a deep spiritual connection based on the shared faith and truth. All right, verse 4. The main goal of John's message is to bring complete joy to his readers. Now, it says that our joy may be full. Our joy. Whose joy?
Mine says yours.
Huh? Yeah, some translations say your joy. What he's talking about is a combination of them and believers that come along, okay? Special music. Okay. All right, the main goal of John's message is to bring complete joy to his readers. The joy comes from knowing that and experiencing God's love and truth in a personal way. What do we say? We don't have religion. We have a relationship. And that's what John is letting us know. Here's another note from William MacDonald. This joy can only come through proper relationship with the Lord. When a person is in fellowship with God the Father and with the Lord Jesus, he or she has a deep-seated joy that cannot be disturbed by earthly circumstances. Now, when I read that, I thought, okay, now wait a minute. There's people who get discouraged when things don't go the way that we think they ought to. But just because we get discouraged doesn't mean we don't have a joy of knowing that things are going to work out somehow, whether he takes us home or whether he goes through this with us. And, oops, sorry. I agree, we need tape. Okay. All right. So he says, there was a poet that said this, and he says it came from a psalm. The source of all his singing is high in the heavens above. The source of all his singing is high in heavens above. Now in 1 John 1:5-2, John is letting us know how to maintain this fellowship that he wants us to have. So he's assuming. He's writing to believers. He's not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to believers, and he's saying, look, you need to look at yourself to see where you really are with the Lord. Some people make a profession of faith, and there's nothing that comes out of it. And then there's others who truly put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they follow him, okay? And so this is where we're going from 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. So who wants to read down to verse 8? John? Read verse 7 again.
But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin.
Okay. I thought I heard something else. Okay. Well, it's just my ears, that's all. Okay, so John summarizes the essence of God's nature. What is he? He's light. What does light do? If you're in the dark, you can't see anything, right? If you're in total darkness, you can't see anything. But once you turn the light on, you know if you're going to trip over something, and you know you can see something to get out of the way. Personal experience, you know, by some of us, if we're walking in the dark, we end up stubbing a toe or we fall. I'm pretty good at that. But not lately, but I was pretty good at that, getting there. And so it's good to have light. He says, the essence of God's nature is light, symbolizing purity, holiness, and truth, and no darkness at all. Underscores that there is no evil, no sin, or there's no falsehood in God. Now, we can't look at ourselves and say that, can we? All right. Any comment? All right. Okay. Moving right along here. Okay. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Here John challenges the hypocrisy. If someone claims to have a relationship with God but lives in sin or walking in darkness, that's what it is, they are deceiving themselves. True fellowship with God requires living according to his light and his truth. Let me read that again. True fellowship with God requires living in according to his light and truth. And I'm sure we all do. We all know someone that we're trying to help. Or maybe we're not trying to help. But those that do try to help, this person will say, no, I'm okay. Me and God's got a good relationship. I'm closer to God now than I ever have been. And yet, their practice isn't there. So they're deceiving themselves. John is saying, I don't want you to be deceived. I want you to look at yourself. Look at yourself individually. Now, we can look at other people, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about, let's look at ourselves. Okay? Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Walking in the light means living in obedience to God and reflecting his holiness. Vince is going through Ephesians. Paul says, be ye imitators of God as I am an imitator of God. Follow me. Follow my example. And so we have to look at this and say, all right, am I walking with the Lord? Am I reflecting what God is supposed to be like as his child? When I was younger, my dad always told us when we were going somewhere, remember who you are. Remember who you belong to. Because that name meant something. You know, we claim to be Christians. That name should mean something. And we should reflect that we belong to the Heavenly Father. Okay, walking in the light means living in obedience and reflecting his holiness. This results in genuine fellowship with others and ongoing cleansing from sin through Jesus' sacrifice. So, when believers get together, you know what true fellowship is? True fellowship is when you get together and you talk about what the Lord's doing in your life or sharing what another person is doing in their life. Or we get together and we have something in common. True fellowship has something in common. And so, and that's why we come to church. We don't come to church for ourselves. We come to church for our fellowship. We have something in common. We have the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord, and we want to reflect that with each other. And each one has a different level of spirituality. That don't sound right, does it? Each one of us has a different level of being spiritual. You know, everybody has spirituality, you know. So, all right. So, in verse 8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John warns against self-deception. Denying sin is a lie that contradicts the reality of human imperfection. Acknowledging our sinfulness is essential to living in the truth. So, and I had prepared most of this lesson back in February, and it didn't turn out that I was able to teach that that night, but it's been bothering me a lot. Now, verses 9 and 10 is where I want to go to. But it's been bothering me a lot personally when we get to verses 9 and 10. Okay? And so I want to share what I have with the rest of the lesson here. So who wants to read verse 9 and 10? Okay, Marianne. Okay. Now, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's another note here from William MacDonald. In order for us to walk day by day in fellowship with God and with our fellow believers, we must confess our sins. Now, the reason that this part had caught my attention was because of the book Respectable Sins, the sins that we tolerate. And so, you know, I was telling someone sometime, I wonder, and I'm talking to myself too, I wonder how often we take our sin seriously. How often do we take our sin seriously enough to say, I need to confess that to have a cleansing, a washing of my feet, you know? And so, I don't know if I have this on a slide. No, I don't think, I don't have this on a slide. So what sins are we supposed to confess to the Lord? Here's a list of a few. Well, all, yeah. Did I have it up? Oh, I don't have it up there. Oh. Yeah, all. But I want to be specific because, you know, when we come to confess sin before God, and Vince had mentioned it, I think last week or Sunday or the week before. But when you go to prayer, the first thing we need to look at is ourselves. And we want our prayers to get through to a holy God. And you know, we're not perfect. And so we have to really look at ourselves. We have to search ourselves to see if there is a sin that is stopping me from having a relationship with my Heavenly Father. And so I just want to list a few things. Sins of omission or sins of commission. Sins of thought. Sins of act. Secret sins. Public sins. We must drag them out in the open before God. Why? Because he already knows it. So what's he want us to do? He wants us to agree with him. Confession is agreeing with God that you have done wrong, that I have done wrong. And so he says, we must drag them out in the open before God, call them by their names. Have you ever sat down and write your sins out that you want to confess? You know, God is such a good father that he reminds us of a lot of things that we do wrong. And I want to encourage you that maybe if we would write our, and I've done this. I have to say that ashamedly, but I have done this. And it's not a good, pretty picture. And when you do that, and you know that you have the fear, and I don't mean that God's going to come down and hit the hammer on you, but the reverence, fear, and the respect that you can give a holy God. You know, it should break our hearts more than I think it does. And so, and I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about me, okay? And so, we must drag them out before God, call them by their names, take sides with God against them, and then what? What comes after confessing? We want to forsake them. What does that mean? Repent. Repent. Put it away. Well, why do they come back? Confessing sin. Oh, I'm sorry. I have to. Proverbs 28:13 says this. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Don't we want the mercy of God? Isn't that something we want? We don't want justice. We want mercy. Confessing sin is met with God's faithfulness and justice. He forgives our sins through Jesus' atoning work and purifies us, restoring our relationship with him. How bad do I want to have a close relationship with my Heavenly Father? Ask yourself that question. How bad do I want that relationship with my Heavenly Father? You know, we're supposed to be held without reproach. We're supposed to reflect the nature of God. He says we are partakers with the divine nature in 2 Peter. And so we have to take sin seriously. And I just, for me personally, I think I fall short of that sometimes. All right, let me read this other note. The forgiveness John speaks about here is parental, not judicial. Now, this is good to remember, okay? Because judicial judgment is where God says, all right, you've rejected me, you've rejected my son, now you are damned. That's judicial. And he says, judicial forgiveness means forgiveness from the penalty of sin, okay? When we trusted in Christ, What's the Romans 5:8 say? One of my favorite verses. But God demonstrated his love to us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so, I didn't have that here. But he gave us judicial forgiveness from the penalty of sin. So we're not in danger of going to the lake of fire. Okay? And so, but as a good father, he wants to give us correction. Right? I wanted to read this. Judicial forgiveness means forgiveness from the penalty of sins which the sinner receives when he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is called judicial because it is granted by God acting as the judge, and he is the judge. As far as the penalty is concerned, the price has already been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. But as far as fellowship in the family of God is concerned, the sinning saint needs parental forgiveness. That is the forgiveness of his father. How many of you as parents has had to tell your children or had to forgive your children for doing something? Or maybe even ask for forgiveness? And that's what parents do. Parents want to forgive. They don't kick you out of the family. I knew someone personally. I still know someone personally. When the children were smaller, she would tell them, "I don't love you today," because they were doing things that she didn't like. "I don't love you today." So they grew up thinking their mom didn't love them. That's kind of sad. So, he gives us parental guidance. All right, let me finish this here. He says, but as far as fellowship in the family of God is concerned, the sinning saint needs parental forgiveness, that is the forgiveness of his father. We need judicial forgiveness only once. That takes care of the penalty for all our sins. Amen. Past, present, and future. But we need parental forgiveness throughout our Christian life. When we confess our sins, we must believe on the authority of the Word of God that He forgives us, and if He forgives us, we must be willing to forgive ourselves. Now, that doesn't mean hold yourself up in a high standard, but it does mean that you shouldn't be walking around with always bringing up the past. Let it go. Remember that song, Let It Go? All right. So, wait a minute. I think I have something here. Helps if you turn it on, right, John? Okay. Confession is where I want to camp for a minute. Confession involves more than merely admitting wrongdoing. It's an acknowledgement of our sin before God, agreeing with Him about the gravity of sin and our need for forgiveness. This confession is specific. It's not vague. Addressing our sins personally and directly. It's a heartfelt recognition of the ways we've failed to live according to God's will. Confession also implies repentance, a turning away from sin and toward God, demonstrating a desire for real transformation. Confession is ongoing. You don't just confess your sin once and let it go. You know, it's ongoing. We need confession daily. Even believers who are saved still wrestle with sin and need to regularly bring their shortcomings to God in humility. Okay, I think I have. Okay. Key phrases under meaning. If we confess our sins, that's a good statement, right? If we confess our sins. Confession involves more than merely admitting wrongdoing. It is an acknowledgement of our sin before God, agreeing with Him about the gravity of sin and our need for forgiveness. This confession, I did this one. Oh, here we go. Back it up. John, I need help. There we go. So here's key themes in the first chapter: the reality of Christ, the fellowship with God and others, the nature of God and sin and forgiveness, and living in truth. And so, as we look at these, he says here in verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." If we say that we have not sinned. So, you know, when I hear people say that people are trying to help, okay? Because I had this happen to me just not very long ago. And they try to justify all the things that they've done throughout their life, whether they were in ministry or whether just in the Christian life itself, in church life. And you try to help them, and they say, this is what I've done all my life as a believer, and my relationship is better now than it has ever been with God. But I don't want to have any fellowship with churches. Not at this point. And that hurts, you know, when you're trying to help someone. So I want to leave some practical application here. And then we'll be done. Did I go over? Okay. Be honest with God. God already knows everything about us, including our sins. Psalm 139, verse 1 through 4. If you're going to look those up later. Confession is not about informing God, but humbling ourselves before him and aligning with his truth. You don't go to God and say, hey, did you know I did this? No, he already knows. All right. Trust in his forgiveness. Guilt and shame often linger after we confess, but this verse assures us that God forgives completely and unconditionally. Believers must learn to rest in his promises and reject the enemy's accusations. And that's in Revelation 12:10. Embrace the cleansing process. Jesus told Peter, you're clean, but you're not all clean. Not all of you. You need to have your feet washed. Okay? God's cleansing work is ongoing. After confession, we should seek to walk in holiness by relying on the Holy Spirit, studying his word, and turning away from sin. Cleansing transforms our hearts and minds, helps us to live in alignment with God's will. Romans 12:2. Cultivate regular confession. Confession is a vital part of spiritual growth. It maintains intimacy with God, renews our joy, and prevents sin from taking root in our lives. So let me just give you a few little closing things here. Forgiveness is through the blood of Jesus, and only through the blood of Jesus. Forgiveness is the only possible because of Christ's atoning sacrifice. God's justice requires that sin be punished, but Jesus bore that punishment on our behalf. God's grace versus human effort. This verse highlights that forgiveness in God's work, not ours. Our role is to confess and repent. God's role is to forgive and cleanse. Let me encourage you with this. 1 John 1:9 is a profound promise that assures believers of God's love, mercy, and commitment to their spiritual restoration. It invites us to be real with God. You know, I've asked people, one of my concerns is, because we live in a world of deceitfulness, and we have people who can deceive us, and we can deceive other people. One of my constant prayers is, help me be real. I don't want to be a phony. I don't want to be a hypocrite. And so if you want to pray for me, that's how you pray, that I would be real. But it invites us to be real with God, to acknowledge our failures, and to experience the freedom and peace that come from being forgiven and cleansed. And if you've ever been forgiven, and I mean really forgiven from another person, and not counting your salvation, but forgiven from another person, and it is such a heavy load is lifted off of you. And when we come to God and confess our sins and name them, and there's a load that is taken off. You know, you have a relief. Okay? So no matter how far we've fallen, His grace is sufficient to restore us. I had 8 other pages there, but we're not going to get to them. But thanks for listening. Vince, you want to take over?